Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 4, verses 9 through 16. And now let's join for a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for this early history of humanity. And God, we thank you and praise you that your grace and mercy are so clearly seen through your interactions with sinful humanity, even from the very beginning. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your son's death on the cross. God, may we live and serve for you for all of our days. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 4, verses 9 through 16. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Cain is called to give an account of the murder of Abel and given a chance to repent. In response to Cain's answer, God removes his ability to work the ground, sets him as a wanderer for life, and in an act of mercy, prohibits anyone from killing him. And now let's move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So starting in verses 9 through 10, we see that after Abel is murdered by Cain, God is going to call on Cain to essentially give an account of his actions. And God, again, much like with Adam and Eve, is going to start with mercy and justice combined. He's making a way for Cain to essentially confess his sins and perhaps repent. Yet again, the same as he did the first time when he offered the improper sacrifice and the same he did for Adam and Eve. Now, Cain, in a similar fashion to the first issue that he had with the sacrifice, simply denies any knowledge and deflects the question. So right here, you're already seeing Cain refusing to acknowledge who God is, that God is omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, he sees everything. Cain's understanding of God is very much localized to, you know, essentially Eden's gate, or essentially where God's manifest presence is. He's not really believing that God can see all and knows all. Now, this is also the first outright lie referenced in the Bible. And so this is really showing serious defiance against God and a rejection of God's sovereignty as the king. Now, what's fascinating about this is that, again, could you imagine going against God in this way, being this rebellious against God to his face? And so I just want to point this out because when people say, "Oh, if I only saw God face to face," no, that's not true. It's not true. Cain saw God face to face. He murdered right in front of God's sight, and he just denied it and went his own way. People who are dead in their sins would do the same thing, even when seeing God face to face. Just having that experience is not enough for salvation. You truly do have to be born again. Now, the emphasis here in the Hebrew would read more closely as follows. "Am I supposed to watch him all the while?" quote. And what this is doing is sort of question begging or anticipating a negative answer. In other words, he's sort of trying to get God to say, "Well, no, you're not supposed to be in charge of him." You know, that's what he's going for here. Because Cain is unlike his parents. See, Adam and Eve tried to dodge, they tried to evade, they tried to blame shift, but in the end, they owned up to their own issues. Cain, however, is not going to do this. And at this point, God shifts to full-on prosecution mode. He says, "What have you done?" And again, in the Hebrew, the force of that is, "What is this dreadful thing you have done?" Like, it's not just, "Oh, what did you do?" It's, no, it's, you know, "What is this horrible thing you have done?" And God doesn't wait for an answer. He just goes right in and he basically says that the blood of the murder of Abel cries straight from the ground. In other words, this murder that Cain did is such an affront and such a horrific thing that the justice for this is crying out. And so God here mentions blood for the first time in the Bible directly. Now, I would argue that he's already referenced it indirectly in the provision of the animal skins for Adam and Eve to cover over them, and there's a massive atonement link. But we're now seeing blood directly referenced. And it's interesting that it cries continuously. The participle here expresses what continues into the present or keeps repeating itself. In other words, this continues until justice is served. And that's actually another really important point for the rest of the Old Testament, is there's going to be this piling up of sins or this piling up of iniquity or this piling up of the blood of innocence and things like that. In other words, justice is not forgotten over time with God. God remembers all things. God is going to bring all things to bear, and he's going to vent full justice on those who do evil. And so we're going to see later on, the Bible is going to express the idea that life is in the blood. So it's literally Cain's life is crying out for justice. And throughout Scripture, God demands justice for any unjust shedding of blood. Now, this is also interesting. Like, you kind of maybe saw this a little bit earlier when I mentioned this. It's consistent with the idea that death is not actually the end for humanity. Abel, arguably, would be the first inhabitant of Sheol, or the abode of the dead, and Abel was in a blessed place like all others who died before Christ but had faith in God. This would be the Abraham's bosom. And so it's interesting to see here that, you know, it's his blood, his life is crying out. In other words, justice is something that people want as well, and arguably Abel would want justice for his own murder. Now, as we move into verses 11 and 12, we see that Cain remains defiant, and so punishment is coming due. But God still, even at this moment, does not preclude the possibility of repentance. Additionally, it's interesting to note that God doesn't execute Cain for the sin of murder. Now, God is going to require capital punishment once we get to chapter 9, verse 6, when he installs human government and basically says a life for a life. But at this point, he just curses Cain. And so what is this curse? This is a direct curse on a person. So this is not going to his lineage. This is just to him. It says, you are cursed from the ground. And this in Hebrew literally means you are away from the ground. So literally he's being taken away from the ground. He would no longer be able to produce food from the ground. And interesting enough as well, salvation at this point is unlikely. There's a number of reasons why I would say this. The New Testament's portrayal of Cain is always as sort of this consummate sinner. Like he's a good representation of what it means to be an unrepentant sinner. Second, we're going to see Cain's descendants engage in growing rebellion. Third, because the blood was spilt on the ground would not produce, Cain no longer really has a way to do sacrifices properly. And it's highly unlikely that he's going to take charity sacrifices for God, given his demeanor. And so the ground opens its mouth, and this is very similar language to those who rebelled against God and Moses. That would be Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, the final punishment then is banishment. So he'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And this is, in some sense, a natural correlate from the previous judgment. He is going to have to live, in some sense, on the charity of others just for food, right? Because he cannot make things from the ground. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we're going to see that Cain is now going to protest his punishment. He says the punishment is greater than he can bear. And this is one of these very fascinating phrases in Hebrew, because punishment, in this case, is a double entendre in Hebrew. It also means iniquity. And so this verse could literally be translated as the punishment is greater than he can bear, or the iniquity is too great to be forgiven. And so the idea is that Cain is expressing both that he's going to be afraid people are going to kill him, but also that he feels he deserves no forgiveness. Now, this is important because this is not true repentance. This is simply remorse. Remorse is feeling bad due to being punished. Repentance is an actual desire to change one's behavior as a result of being made aware of one's sin. And so there are four ways of recognition that we see here that Cain has with regard to his punishment. The first is that he's been driven away from the ground. So Cain now knows he's lost the profession of farming. He's no longer going to be able to walk in the inheritance of Adam. Second, from your face shall I be hidden. There is now a loss of fellowship between God and Cain. You see, when Adam and Eve lost fellowship, they lost the ability to just simply walk with God. Cain, though, he's losing it all. He can no longer do sacrifices. He shall be hidden from God at this point. He's also now a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain would have no permanent place to call home. And then he also recognized that whoever finds me will kill me. He's going to be in fear of his own life. Why? Well, at this point, there's probably hundreds of people on the earth. And what's fascinating about that is most likely they had a positive view of Abel. Abel seemed to be a pretty good guy. And so the fact that he killed him, people would probably want vengeance or take revenge or avenge Abel's death. And so people, as people really liked Abel, Cain now has something to fear. So what happens in verse 15? Well, in verse 15, God promises that if anyone dares to kill him, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, there's a funny little historical aside that I'd like to just share, just because it's kind of interesting. Rabbinic tradition took this to mean that this prohibition on Cain's murder would last for seven generations, and they assumed, actually, that Lamech's victim that he bragged about later was actually Cain. But there's no basis for that in the text. It's more just an interesting historical note. Most likely, the seven times is related to the punishment itself, that the punishment would be complete or severe or truly horrible for those who would break this. In other words, it's the ultimate form of a deterrent. And so to make this clear to others, God is going to put a mark on Cain. Now, the mark, the word for that is a sign, a pledge, or a token. It's the same thing that's going to be used for the blood on the doorposts in the Passover plague. It's the same as what's used with Rahab being spared. But what's fascinating is the marking is actually a dative of interest or advantage. In other words, there was a sign to reassure Cain and warn any potential avengers of Abel. The word actually does not say on or in. It was rather a mark for Cain. So a lot of people say, oh, it's a spot on his skin or something. Actually, it's probably not. Whatever it is very, it's going to be very obvious to Cain. It's very obvious to others what this is. Like, do not touch him. It could be a mark. It could be words. It could be, who knows? Again, it doesn't say on or in, though. It's interesting. It's a mark for him. So kind of fascinating. It'd be interesting to know what this actually looked like or what it was, but we just don't have that information. This is going to be highly effective. And oddly enough, it's a mark of grace. It's a stay of execution for Cain, in a sense. And it would also serve as a warning against murder for other people. Again, Cain is now going to be this pariah of society. Now, as we move into verse 16, we see that Cain leaves God's presence. And when we say he leaves his presence, he departs from the Shekinah glory, or visible, localized manifestation of God's presence. Not literally, he's now avoiding God's omniscience. The reference here to the East of Eden is an indication that that's where God's presence was. This is, again, further evidence that most likely these sacrifices were being carried out at Eden's gate. It's where people could still theoretically at least meet with the manifest presence of God, even though they could not enter in and be in full relationship with him. And so Cain is going to move far from Eden. He's going to move far from Eden's gate. He's going to move far from the presence of God and become a permanent wanderer. Now, in terms of exposition, there's a number of things we've got to talk about here. The first one is the approach of God and reaction of Cain when compared to Adam and Eve. So God is going to approach in both situations, both Adam and Eve and Cain, with grace and mercy. In both situations, he allows for the possibility of confession and repentance. This is just a general mode going forward. You're going to see God continually approach people with grace and mercy, allowing them to confess their sins and repent. It's just a standard operating procedure of God. What is this showing? This really is showing his love for humanity while we were yet sinners. And that's going to become another big theme here, is that God loves humanity even though they rebel against him. And it really is wild when you think about it, because Cain doesn't even have a shred of respect for God at all. And yet God, out of his great love, continues to approach him. Now, the response of both Adam and Eve and Cain to this first attempt was dodging and evasion. In other words, when people aren't put, the screws aren't put to people, they tend to dodge and evade, innocent nature. So then God directly confronts them with their sin. Adam and Eve respond by shifting blame, but eventually relenting. Cain refuses to repent. He just continues to stand in his hard-heartedness. And so then God moves to judging them. Adam and Eve receive punishment, but not total separation. In other words, ground is going to be hard to work. Eve's going to have a problem with bearing children, but they're still going to have some form of a relationship with God, even though that relationship is damaged, and they're now under God's wrath rather than purely under his grace. And so Adam and Eve exhibited repentance, and that's why they weren't totally separated. Cain receives punishment and total separation. He did not exhibit repentance. He is put out and essentially sent away. He's no longer allowed to even do sacrifices. And again, this just goes to the hardness of his heart. And so finally, though, even in the midst of that, we see that God gives grace in both situations. For Adam and Eve, it was covering and the promise of a future seed and also the production of children. For Cain, it was a mark that would keep him from being murdered, or a sign that would keep him from being murdered. And this truly is the spiral of humanity, because most likely the murder would have continued had God not given Cain the sign. It would just be people killing people, killing people, killing people, killing people, killing people. And humanity would die out. This was actually one of the issues with humanity prior to Noah's flood, is that people are fighting each other. It's not a good situation. We also see in here that life is in the blood. This is consistent with sacrifice. Why are sacrifices required? Blood sacrifices, because life is in the blood. And the type of sin that's committed, the commensurate reality is it required death of the person. Therefore, death of an animal is an equivalent. Again, not an equivalent to fully pay for the sin, but it's being linked here very heavily. Additionally, it's consistent with the image of God. In other words, when you kill someone and you shed their blood, you have now literally killed an image bearer. Now, it's also consistent with the death penalty that God is going to enforce starting in Genesis 9:6. Now, he doesn't do it here. I think a number of reasons for that. One, he wanted Cain to actually live with this punishment. He wanted Cain to live as an example as well for other people of what would happen if you would murder. But I think another big reason is that there was no government at this time. At this point, you know, essentially you just have people living in community. And so for one person to execute the death penalty against another person wouldn't be a government, it'd be a person doing it. It would essentially be vengeance in some way. Also, humanity is very sinful. God doesn't want to just let death proliferate at this point. However, later we're going to see that he does institute life for a life judgment executed by governments in Genesis 9:6. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, we see here very clear that Cain was not the promised Messiah, but the Messiah would still be to come. There must have been some serious worry, I would argue, within humanity at this point over what happened and the direction things were going. And so what you have is continued mercy and continued grace being shown to humanity that was based out of God's love for humanity and the seeking of humanity, quote, while they were yet sinners. And so Jesus, the promised Messiah, would come even though the state of humanity was in rapid decline. And we're seeing that grace and mercy extended here, and we're seeing that the seed promise is not backed off on. In fact, in just a few verses, we're going to see that the seed promise is going to continue. Now, in terms of application, I would like to just simply talk about the attributes of God that are on display here. So one of the central issues that people have is they try to say that, well, the God of the Old Testament is fundamentally a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and people have even bifurcated that, saying there's two gods. This is just not true. We're seeing the goodness of God on display. We're seeing his grace, we're seeing his holiness, and his justice all on display right here. And so I'd like to go ahead and talk a little bit about these. So with regard to God's holiness, which is going to include justice, we see that retributive justice is actually necessary to the existence of the moral law. You can't simply have a law and not have a penalty. Sin incurs a debt penalty. God's wrath is described in Scripture very clearly as the wages of sin. Wages of sin is death. Thus, this is an obligation upon God. God cannot simply just overlook justice. He has to actually fully mete out justice by the end. So what we have here is that once sin occurs, God is essentially locked in by his nature and character to mete that punishment out, either on the person who made the sin or on a voluntary substitute, which is going to be Jesus in the New Testament. So we see that this justice, again, is necessary for two reasons when any form of transgression against God occurs. First, God's promised it. Okay? The moral law, God stated, the wages of sin is death. He states it right in Genesis as well, where he gives the initial command, on the day you eat, you shall surely die. So if God's going to give or propose a penalty for sin and then not punish it or not enact it, God is essentially broken at that point. Finally, God also would have to require some form of judgment because he is king. Because he has a rulership or dominion, he would have to have some sort of penalty for going against his rulership or dominion. If he doesn't, then he's not really a king. Now, in terms of God's goodness, this is referring to God's affection and feelings of kindness for those creatures he made. It includes his love for creatures. And what's fascinating about this is creatures were created good. And even in their sin, God's benevolence is still going to go forth. First, it's not going to be restricted to just humanity. His benevolence is going to include animals, even in their current state of suffering, as being in a fallen creation, and the earth in general. God's going to preserve and feed them. Second, God's benevolence is poured out on mankind. For example, it talks about God giving rain to those who are blessed and cursed alike, to those who are sinful and who are saved. So you essentially get these types of blessings as well, just general blessings to humanity. And third, again, that benevolence extends to the wicked. It's not restricted to them. He doesn't agree with the sinner state, but yet he still gives them that degree of grace and benevolence. And finally, grace in and of itself. Grace of God is bestowing favor on those who can't merit it because they have sinned, fallen short, and forsaken it and are now under his divine wrath. Grace is simply favor. So there's no basis of merit. There's no lack of merit. This is quite literally favor predicated on God himself. And so we see all of this in the case of Cain. We see justice being executed. He's being punished for his sins. We see grace being extended, both the grace to repent and the grace to, you know, even come back into the fold, so to speak. It's only after Cain fully rejects God that these final things happen and now he's shut off from God's face. And so I'd like to go ahead and conclude with this. The justice, mercy, and grace of God are all manifest in all of God's actions. There is no God of wrath in the Hebrew Scriptures set against a God of love in the New Testament. God is the same throughout the entire Bible, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth. I'd like to go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have not given up on justice, you have not given up on love, on mercy, on grace. God, we thank you that you perfectly execute your justice and wrath, that you perfectly execute your grace and salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have made us away from children of wrath and turned us into children of your blessing and adopted children and sons and daughters of God. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice and how precious it is. In your name we pray, amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.